Good morning, everybody. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk about what it means to be holy, or what the heck holy is anyway. And, you know, if I'm going to give this one a title, I don't very often do this on Shabbat, but let's call this discussion today Practical Holiness. I want to talk about that, and we'll have time for questions, a lot of the things. Remember the lag. And even though it takes a while, if you put the Q's on the screen, QQQ, capitals are easier to see, then we can get to that. So I want to do this as well. I'm gonna do at least one thing that I generally try to do at least once during the course of the teaching, and that is to talk about the first line or two of the Parsha, because that, of course, is where the title comes from. It says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak unto Kol Edat, all of the congregation of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, say to them, you shall be holy," whatever the heck that means, "for I, Yahuwah Eloheka, am holy." Now, the Hebrew word there, most of you have heard this, is kadosh. In plural, because it's y'all that are supposed to be holy. That's the southern version of the Hebrew. Y'all should be holy, kedoshim. So it's plural. And there comes the name of the portion. It's called kedoshim because it's addressed to people, plural. And what I want to do right after that is go to the end of the book, end of this chapter, and say, okay, this will be another one of these let's do it backwards days, for reasons that I think will be obvious as we, well, just over the next couple of minutes, lay this out for you. But right up front, or right at the back, I want to read verse 26, just the second to last verse in this parsha, because it says, "You." It sounds like a repetition, doesn't it? He does that a lot. "You shall be holy unto me, for ani Yahuwah, I am kadosh. I have set you apart from the peoples that you should be mine." So, all right, I asked the question, what is holy? I'm going to suggest to you, and I said this last night, but I hope it bears repeating, because this is one of those words that confused me, especially when I was a kid. You know, you sing songs like holy, holy, holy. What is it? And I really do think holy is kind of a made-up word in the English. The etymology, as far as most Americans in even the 20th century are concerned, especially the 21st, that's about as far from our daily practice and understanding as anything you can think of. Holy. Well, that's a bunch of, you know, a Catholic priest standing around in robes. Maybe they got funny hats on. That's something that we see, you know, where you're supposed to be ascetic and pray and, you know, live in a monastery or something. You know what? Ain't nothing about any of that that is remotely related to what this portion talks about or what the original word meant. Isn't that amazing? So if we talk about what's holy, let's start this way. Since I said we're going to do it backwards, let's ask another question. What is not holy? What does it mean not to be separated? Well, it said, it gave us a clue right here. You shall be holy to me, separated. That's what the word means. Kadosh is separated unto me. So what's kind of the opposite of separated unto me? Well, I guess given unto the world, or separated unto something unholy, like an unholy alliance between the world and the prince of this world, or Hasatan, or Molech, or Old Scratch, or, you know, anybody you want to name. I'm thinking about all these people that I see on TV when I'm saying unholy, right? If we're to be set apart, it would seem that it is to be set apart from the world that is being talked about here. Now, in this portion, we're going to see other things that are set apart, that are separated. You're not supposed to mix certain things. We're not supposed to mix and wear more than one kind of thing in a garment, like wool and flax, or rayon and polyester. I don't know. But we're not supposed to mix things that way. You're not supposed to mix the different things that grow on the field. You're not supposed to mix kinds of animals. I think that means you're probably not supposed to mix things in Monsanto killer genes and call it food or other stuff. That's just me, right? Maybe not. Maybe it's pretty obvious. It does look like an extrapolation from Scripture, because Scripture doesn't talk explicitly about genetically modified frankenfoods. It does, however, talk about things that reproduce, propagate unto their own kind, seed bringing forth seed. And by that definition, nothing that Monsanto makes and sells to unsuspecting farmers that get eaten by people who don't know any better has anything to do with food or anything that's remotely created by God. So somehow or other, I guess, I'm throwing out a number of items here. I think, well, because it's explicit, there is a concept in this whole concept of kedoshim, set apart, of set apart from what to what. And we've already heard the answer. He lays it out throughout this. It's not that difficult if we go through and look at it. You are to separate between the clean beast and the unclean. Clean fowl and unclean. Hey, they don't even separate between things that are to be eaten and not anymore. Pigs and shellfish are not food. We've been lied to about that. I've set you apart from these things, he says, repeatedly. Set you apart from the peoples that you should be mine. And throughout this portion, we get example after example after example of what that means. Really, it is. It's a discussion of practical holiness, what it means in a very real sense to be set apart. And it doesn't have to do with being a monk and having to go to a monastery. So let me ask again this question this way, because one of the things I want to try to do is disabuse us of some of the baggage that we carry. And whether we like to admit it or not, most of that baggage, folks, is Catholic. Let's just be blunt here. If we talk about what is holy, what is set apart from the world, are we talking about the holy, universal, and Catholic Roman Church? I think the answer is obvious, but let's be clear on this. The Catholic Church set something apart from all of the things that the Creator said to do forever. Keep my feasts, keep my Sabbaths, keep my seventh-day Sabbath. It is to be set apart. Hey, right there. What did the Catholic Church do before the fourth century was over? Started at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. By AD 360 or 65, it was pretty well a done deal. It was a capital offense. They were killing people for doing things that the Creator of the universe says, do, because you're set apart to me. The universal, holy Catholic Church says, we're going to set you apart, all right? We're going to kill you if you do these things. Is that holy? Well, it's set apart to something, and it sure as hell ain't holy. It is not, well, it's not the Scripture, it's not the Creator, it's not His Word. What are we to be, I'm going to suggest what we need to be set apart from are things that end up being mixtures with the world, and ultimately the world pollutes them. You've heard me tell this joke, it's a great way to introduce this portion though. What do you get? And I'll try to clean up the language. When I heard it, it was really tacky. It's still a little tacky, I'll admit it, but we'll clean it a bit. What do you get if you mix 9 gallons of wonderful creamy chocolate ice cream with 1 gallon of the brown stuff the dog left in the backyard? Answer? 10 gallons of caca. You know, it's 90% really good stuff. I don't want to eat it, do you? The point of at least a large part of this kedushim listing here has to do with mixing things. Don't mix things. Particularly, don't mix the holy, the set apart to me, with the profane. You can go to other places in Scripture, and I do frequently. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32. You're not to add to or subtract from the things that I have told you to do and to not do. Don't add to or subtract from. This portion, more than once. I can turn it random through here. Verse 4 in the first chapter. Don't turn to idols, or don't make yourself molten gods. Ni Yehovah Eloheka. We're told elsewhere. We've seen it a bunch of times over the last few weeks. Don't go into this land and start adopting the customs of the pagans. Don't ask, how did they worship their gods? And I'll go and do likewise. Over and over again, he makes this point. Don't do things that I tell you are, well, sacraments to pagan gods and then think, I like that. I don't. Don't give of your seed to Molech. Keep my statutes, my ordinances. Do those things, not the things of the land that you're going into. You're to separate. Discern. Hey, today we would say discriminate. Know the difference. Isn't it funny? Yeah, we'll talk about this in a second, that the world basically says, oh, the worst thing you can do is discriminate. Well, next to reading the Bible. If I go back and look at the history of the holy, universal, and Catholic Church, and I know I'm picking on that particular abomination, And yeah, did I say that? You betcha I did. Now, does that mean good things can't come out of abomination? Hey, isn't chocolate ice cream mixed with dog you know what still 90% good stuff? Answer, it is. Rat poison is mostly good food, too. It's the little bit that'll kill you. Maybe that's why the Creator keeps talking about mixtures and saying, be very aware of these, wary of them. Learn to discern, to separate, to distinguish between the holy and the profane, light and darkness, bitterness and sweetness, and so forth. I'm going to come back over and over again today to this concept of discrimination, of separation, of the kedush, the kadosh, the set apart. You can set something apart for good or for evil. If you look at the Hebrew, one of the interesting things about that root word that you'll find there, kadosh, kadesh, kedushim, lots of ways of taking the word and using it. Well, depending upon the vowel pointer, something can be set apart to Yah, or it can be set apart like literally a temple whore, a temple prostitute. It can be set apart to the profane as well. And you'll find the same Hebrew word with a little different emphasis on different syllables, different vowel pointers, can have those meanings as well. In other words, there's more than one way and more than one reason to set things apart. We are supposed to know and understand and be able to do that correctly, to rightly divide the word. So it's the essence of practical holiness. I saw a midrash this week said if you go through these two chapters here, you will find literally, pretty much, especially if you're good at hunting and discernment, you'll find all of the Ten Commandments in here. Either elucidated, amplified, or pretty well verbatim. Thou shalt not steal is in here. Don't commit adultery is in here. References to keeping my Sabbaths are in here. All of these things literally are repeated for us. You shall have no other gods before me. That's in here. Not difficult. Back to this idea of the one universal holy, and by the way, that word universal is translated. It's what the word Catholic comes from. And why do I talk about mixtures in this same context? What is it that kind of sets me off in that respect? Well, this shouldn't surprise most folks that have been here for very long. If you go back and you look at a lot of the pagan customs from Ishtar, Sun God Day, things that the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 8 and 9 said, these are abominations, don't do them. You can find literally everything that is now considered a sacrament. You can find Lent, the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. You can find Ishtar Sun God Day, the sunrise services, the change of the Sabbath, supposedly by apostolic succession and authority. From the day God, the Creator, the real one, not to be confused with the guy wearing the Dagon fish hat, the day that he said, keep as my Sabbath the seventh day forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. In other words, what happened over the years was the following. And you can go through, got a book sitting here on the shelf today, The Sword of Constantine, written by a former Catholic priest, talking about some of that history. It's a great big thick book with all kinds of stuff that I hadn't even read until I went through it. Didn't even realize how deep the rabbit hole goes and how insidious some of these things were. The animosity, for example, between the Torah and those who keep it and the Romanized church. It was made anathema, I already mentioned this, in AD 360 to keep the feasts of Yah. Part of the reason for the Ishtar Ham, the wonderful tradition, is because the Inquisition and before that others would go around to various homes and say, you're not keeping Passover, are you? You know, that's a death penalty. Oh, no, we're not. Watch this. See my pig here? Got this Easter ham? Good. Watch me eat it. Yep, see, the God of the Bible wouldn't want me doing that. So I'm not one of them Jews. I'm not Judaizing. I'm not doing any of that kind of stuff. Here, what else have you got that's an abomination? Let me try that. Set apart to who? Set apart to what? Over time, in other words, the mixing is, I think, the thing that has really corrupted the Romanized church to the point where, yeah, the Pope wears a funny hat. If you look at that funny hat from the side, you can see what it is. It's a fish. It's a fish hat. Some people said, what are you talking about, Mark? You keep talking about that fish hat. Well, there was a pagan god called Dagon. He has other names related in other cultures like Poseidon, the god of the seas. And essentially that was one of these wonderful, cute pagan traditions, not supposed to have anything to do with, that the Catholic Church said, no, 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 we'll Christianize that. You see, we could care less what the God of the Bible says. Hey, remember, I got this red phone here. Pope can call up God and tell him what he got wrong. We'll do that. You got this fish hat stuff wrong. We're going to use that. You got a bunch of other stuff wrong. We're going to take all these pagan customs from Mithra's birthday on December 25th to Ishtar sun god day and bunnies and eggs. We're going to Christianize all of those things. You know what bugs me? You can go in. I'm sure a lot of people, some of us probably here online, had these things in our house at one time or another. Listing, oh, did you know what the history of the Easter lily is? No, it's not a woman's V word, right? No, no, it's a flower that has this wonderful Christian symbolism. Well, they had to make that crap up and add it in later to justify things that the Bible and the Creator said, don't do this! I hate it! And they did it. There's a wonderful tradition telling you why the Ishtar ham is such a great thing, even though the Creator says, don't do this. But you can read Ezekiel, and you can read other places in Scripture where this is completely forbidden. And then ask yourself, what does it mean to be holy? Well, like I said, let's look at what's not. What's not is mixing things that the Creator says, I hate, I detest, your Sabbaths, your new moons, your feasts, said the prophets. These things are a stench, an abomination. They stink in my nostrils. I hate them. It's not that he said that we're not supposed to keep feasts, his feasts. It's the feasts of men based on satanic things that he says he hates. And when we no longer know the difference because we've mixed them and we're no longer kedoshim because we can't even see the simple things, we start thinking that a bunch of stuff like, you know, guys living in celibacy in a monastery somewhere doing all kinds of things that aren't scriptural, that's holy. Well, it may be, but it's not set apart to Yah. So what I want to do today as we talk about practical holiness is talk about some practical unholiness too. I'm not only going to just rail against the one universal set apart but not to God, so-called church, but against a whole bunch of other things. Because literally the reason I will suggest, now this is Markology, draw the lines, connect the dots yourself, read through scripture, see if this doesn't make sense. But ultimately, when you connect these pieces, there's a consistent theme in the Torah. You're to be set apart to me. There are some things that I have outlined for you in my word to do. They're not difficult. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy 30 makes a point. They're not on the other side of the ocean. You have to send somebody across. Not up in heaven. You say, who'll go up and get it for us? No, this is relatively straightforward, pretty easy stuff, but just do it. You shall be set apart to me, for I am holy, set apart. And I've set you apart from the other peoples. I brought you out of bondage to that other stuff by a mighty hand. So you should be mine. As Paul says, it's our rightful service. Hey, somebody frees you from a life of slavery or downright death, don't you figure you owe them something? Isn't that a good thing? Now I want to spend just a second on this concept of separation. This too is not new. You go through, look up the words that you'll find that there's some Hebrew words. I saw a nice teaching. I particularly like Rabbi David Foreman and some of his folks. They did a nice one this year. Maybe it was previous years, but I've seen it more than once, I guess, over time. Essentially talking about some of the Hebrew words, concepts of separation. Kadosh, right? Kiddush. You've heard that term, Kiddush. Hey, doesn't that sound familiar? Same word, Kadosh. It's to set apart. It has the meaning among rabbinic circles of a particular either prayer or ceremony that is to be set apart. But the root word is the same there. At the end of the Sabbath, they will have another traditional service called Havdalah. And you'll find the word Havdalah in this week's Torah portion. It means to separate, to divide. And the first time that word appears is in Genesis. Now, I thought they did a good job in this discussion of what it is to be set apart, to divide, why that's important. And this, by the way, sometimes I wax nerdy on y'all. A lot of you know that I'm a pilot by inclination and an engineer by avocation and by training. And so there's a lot of things that have to do with both of those fields that are pretty nerdy. Aerodynamics, physics, thermodynamics, and so forth. Well, periodically, I'll see things in the scripture and I go, oh, I can't help it. This is just so good. It harkens back to the way the Creator made the universe. So I try not to go waxing into calculus and differential equations on you, but I will at least mention, hey, do you understand the concept? Separation is the essence of creation. Let me say that again. Separation is the essence of creation. I can do this one backwards too and say, if you study physics and thermodynamics, they'll talk about everything in the universe is driven by temperature differences. Have you heard that? Okay. I'll make this quick and as painless as I can. But temperature, heat is energy. Energy and heat flow from high temperature to low temperature, right? Everybody knows that. It's kind of in our experience. Something's hot and you're cold, you stand in front of it. You put your hands in front of the fire. It warms you up. Heat flows from hot to cold. And without a temperature difference, there wouldn't be any heat flow. Energy wouldn't move. And you know what, folks? If there weren't energy movement, temperature differences, life wouldn't exist. Your body is generally warmer than the outside. That's why you wear warm stuff in the summer. Or in the winter. But in the summer, you know, your body can heat up. If it's hotter than that, then it becomes unpleasant. We have to have a temperature difference in order to live. Well, let's get back to Genesis, because we see that literally laid out there in the beginning. And this idea of separation appears, as I mentioned, in Genesis 2:3. What is it that gets separated? Well, hint. At the end of the creation, the Creator rested, and he said, hey, I'm going to separate, divide, set apart the seventh day, my Sabbath, from the rest of it, because on this day he rested from all that he had created and made. That's the time the word appears. Before that, though, we see other acts of separation, of boundaries, and of making differences. What's the first one? Well, on day one, we separate light from darkness. And then on day two, the waters above are separated from the waters below. What's in between? A place for man. He has a plan for us. We see references to the temperature difference. Day four, we got things, sun and moon and stars, for times and for seasons that literally give us an understanding of time. So as that particular Midrash by David Foreman pointed out, literally within those first few days, you have elements of creation described, set apart, light from darkness, waters above from waters below, and then things that give us an understanding of time. You have energy, space, and time all laid out in his creation. And without those energy flows, without that separation, there is no life. There is no place for us. Does it begin to make sense why so much about what it means to be kadosh, or plural, kedoshim, has to do with differences and discernment and knowing what is set apart, what is supposed to be set apart to him, what is supposed to be set apart by us, because we are to be like him, set apart, and things that shouldn't be mixed? All of this is part of the same process, part of the same understanding. That's part of the reason why I get so angry, I'll admit it. I just got really infuriated this week when I read some of the crap, and that's the word I'm going to use because it's the kindest word that I can think of that even comes close to the emotion here. Some of the crap coming out of the Department of Just Us and the Department of Negative Education. I'm going to go, this is out of order, but I got to read this line. Okay, this comes from... like I said, the Department of Just Us and Negative Education. I will call this child abuse. And I rail against this idea that discrimination, so far as modern America with a K is concerned, is the worst thing you can do. How dare you discriminate? How dare you discriminate between light and darkness, good and evil, things set apart to God? Discrimination is, you're a racist, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe. Well, you know what? If we want to be set apart to him, maybe we ought to be all of those things. No, not because they're good things, folks, but because when the world rails against something with such vehemence, It's usually because the Creator says do it. Why do you think they've licensed a man lying with a man as with a woman? That too is within this week's Torah portion. It is a crime that he calls abomination. And in this week's portion, we find out not only is it bad, he says don't do it, but it carries the death penalty. So you got your choice, right? If you believe the world says, well, we're going to kill you too. We're gonna exile you. We're gonna call you a homophobe. We're gonna take away your license to do business, your livelihood. We'll destroy your family, your ability to have a home and put food on the table. Isn't that pretty much killing somebody? For doing something that the Creator says, if you do this, it carries a death penalty? It's kinda like, separate yourself. Understand. Well, here is the Department of Education saying, how dare you teach little children to discriminate, to discern, to know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. Here's the line from the Attorney General, sick, and I mean that with a K this time, Loretta Lynchmob, quote, this came out in a statement that this evil, satanic minion, yeah, I'm going to be as blunt as I can, said this week, quote, there is no room in our schools for discernment, she used the word discrimination, of any kind, including discrimination against transgendered students. On the basis of the fact that what we're trying to do is to teach them that there's no difference between perverse sex or anything else. Matter of fact, the only kind of sex that the schools don't teach to little schools full of mush is where the parts that God gave them fit together and what that's for. Yeah, this is sick. This is child abuse. It really is. It's child abuse. We're going to come back to that because I didn't want to get out of order. But my point here is we're supposed to teach the difference. The priests throughout history, the Kohanim, the Levites, were condemned by the prophets. You can find this over and over. Just do a search in Scripture. They have failed to teach my people the difference, to discern between the good and the evil, the holy and the profane. The mixing is prohibited in a number of cases. Yeah, that doesn't mean you can't mix a little water with wine. I don't know. You can't mix certain things. But it does mean that there are certain things that are prohibited. There are relationships, sexual relationships, that are prohibited. We've mentioned a couple of them. Other ones are outlined in this week's Torah portion too. All right, I want to go to a couple places. I guess we're kind of already there. On this day where we're going to talk about practical holiness, and let's do a few things backwards. Let's start, in other words, if we're going to see what it means to be practically holy, in other words, to set ourselves apart, well, maybe we've partly answered the question already. Set apart from what? Set apart from the world. You are to be mine. You're to be set apart from the peoples. Now remember, if we go back and look at the history, that's partly what the Scriptures talk about too. The people were separated from Egypt, from Mitzrayim. I've drawn you out of bondage. Set you apart from Pharaoh and his people by a mighty hand. And then I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. And there are people in there you're going to dispossess because they have been doing things that shouldn't ought to be done. The land is going to vomit them out. And you'll go into this land and you'll be blessed there as long as you, well, don't adopt the evil customs of the land. In other words, don't mix with the paganism that's there. Keep yourselves separate in a land that I'm bringing you into. And we know the history. They didn't. So what happened? They got separated. They got kicked out, shellacked, put away. First the northern kingdom, Israel, kicked out, scattered, dispersed. Hey, here we are. A lot of us don't know who we are. We don't know what our history is. We don't realize that during the time of Yahushua, he was asked, you gonna bring back the lost tribes? Well, no. It's not time yet. You've got a Romanized, paganized church, and the protesting pagans that didn't protest nearly enough. They became Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Methodists and Baptists and all kinds of others. They still kept most of the paganism, still kept a lot of the mixing, didn't get it straight, didn't discern enough in order to separate themselves completely from the world. That's kind of the consistent human pattern. And again, here we are still in exile. To the point where, once again, if we look at the world and ask, oh, wait a second, Scripture promises there's a greater exile that's going to be revealed, and we're hopefully getting pretty close to that. Following that, there's a greater exodus, a regathering. And the Creator says, I'll bring you out of all of these places, all over the world where you've been scattered. Don't worry, I'll find you. Is there anything we need to do? Well, maybe. Maybe we need to start learning to be practically holy, kadosh, to begin to separate ourselves so that we're kind of ready, get cleaned up for what's coming. I think the reason why this Torah portion is so fascinating, kind of sets me off this week, this idea of kedoshim, is because, and this isn't the first time that many of us have observed this, isn't it amazing that if we go through Scripture and read what it says, we will see so many things in the world that resonate with it, right? This is the week where, starting with Mother's Day, the evil minion of Satan who sits in an ovoid office and is the jihadist in chief and hates everything, clearly, by his fruit, regardless of what words come out of his mouth, that have to do with the God of the Bible, who isn't welcome in their schools anyway, that we see even Mother's Day got politicized and perverted, having to do with gender identity and all this kind of crap. In other words, things that Scripture says, hey, you're supposed to teach your kids the difference. You know, it's not that difficult. I, in my experience, back before kids started going off to school to get negative education, the average 3-year-old boy and girl knew what sex they were. They can look and they can say, Mommy, why do I have one of those? And, you know, my brother doesn't. Or why am I missing something he's got? The answer's not that difficult. But we got literally school systems today that are teaching people, you don't know what your gender is. Because, you know, there is no God. We don't let God in here anyway. And don't let that Bible thing fool you. Male and female, he created them, that there's a difference, that there's a distinction to be made between the sexes. No, you get to pick. Because see, you're smarter than God. And we might just influence you a little bit. We might try to twist your sexuality into something else. Folks, this is criminal. It really is. It's nothing short of criminal. Well, let me do this. And this is where I was planning on going anyway. I'm going to turn to a book that is, again, verboten in the school systems. This one actually comes from something that a fellow, some of you have heard of, Yehoshua, who was arguably the greatest Torah teacher ever lived, the Torah made flesh. And he was talking. This is in the book of Matthew, and it's also in Mark, and it's also in Luke. It gets repeated over again, almost word for word, but any of these three will give you the gist of it. He's talking about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, we've already seen references to this. Those that disobey, he said, because he wasn't going to change the smallest part, not one yod or tittle of his Torah. Those that disobey even the least of those things, if they repent, that gets left out of most translations, they'll be called least in the kingdom. But whoever teaches and does these things is great. And they'll be great in the kingdom. So, he talks about humbling ourselves and understanding this, receiving a little child in my name. You do that, you receive me. But, verse 6 is where I'm headed here. Chapter 18, Matthew, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, that can be the public schools, right? He ain't allowed there. Neither is his book. No, but if somebody causes one of those to sin, in other words, to depart from Torah, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in and drowned in the depths of the sea. Let me go back to Loretta Lynch Mob, who says, how dare you teach discernment? We know better. There's no room in our schools for discernment of any kind, especially against little skulls full of mush, little people, little boys and little girls that we're going to teach that there's no such thing as a little boy and a little girl. You can be whatever sex you want because we say so, and forget that God of yours. He hadn't been welcome here for generations. How dare you discriminate? Answer? Because we serve a God who tells us to discern, to teach the difference, to know the difference. You shall be set apart unto me, for ani Yahuwah Eloheka, and I am Kadosh. I've set you apart from the peoples. You know what, folks? Here's what I'm saying. We need to be set apart from crap like Loretta Lynch Mob and those minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes are teaching in these public indoctrination cesspools. And there's no other way to put it. Am I being clear enough? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me and who understand my word, who know, in other words, what the Torah made flesh is talking about, whoever causes one of those little ones to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. You know what? It'd be better for us, too, if that happened now. It's not gonna. In the meanwhile, what we need to do is understand what the Torah says. Be separate. Come out of her. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't participate in this sin so that you don't partake of the coming plagues. Guess what the plagues are? We've seen those too. Ask the average male homosexual graduate of the public indoctrination system what your lifespan is expected to be. Ask Bathhouse Barry, but he'll lie to you. Not very long. There are all kinds of plagues that, like it or not, follow doing things that the Creator says is abomination, and it carries a death penalty. Now, you know what? You don't have to kill somebody in order to recognize that if they do things that carry a plague-related death penalty, they are going to die. Is it kind to at least let them know? Bible talks about blowing a shofar. I don't have a problem with that. That doesn't mean I have to proselyze and go down to the bathhouses and tell people, y'all going to die, ha, ha, ha. If somebody asks me, though, I'm ready to give an answer in season and out. Let me go to another verse that I've got high on the list today of things that I want to make sure we point out. This comes from the book of Isaiah, the prophet. I've probably already alluded to it. Maybe you thought about it independently, but it really fits. Comes from Isaiah chapter 5. And the prophet is talking about, well, captivity, bondage. Maybe it has to do with being able to discern, to make a difference, to recognize truth from lies. Therefore, it says in verse 5:13, my people have gone into captivity because they got no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, that's the place of death. Sometimes it gets translated as hell, but Sheol really is a word that just means the place of death, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Hey, it has engulfed the entire stinking cesspool of the entire Western world, starting with Washington and Madison Avenue and stretching to Hollywood. They have created, and I say this frequently, a literal hell on earth. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend to it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But Yahuwah Zevuot shall be exalted in judgment. And Elohim, who is set apart, the word there is Kadosh, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Lambs shall feed upon their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Then follows the other place. This is actually where I was headed, but that first part is so good that you got to read it, right? Woe to those who do all of the following things. They draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Iniquity, Torahlessness, cords of vanity. I'm picturing that same woman, Loretta Lynch mob, or a number of other people, right? And sin as if with a cart rope, saying, let him make speed and hasten his work that we can see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. There's a great distinction being drawn out for us here. There is set apart to him and there is set apart to this world, which has enlarged itself. The whole world literally become like a cesspool. Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Verse 20. Okay, here we go. You know this one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, and who rail against discrimination and say, how dare you teach these little ones there's a difference between male and female, between good and evil, between truth and lies, and all this other crap that we don't allow in these schools. In other words, that there's a difference between the God you serve and the one we worship here, you know, and celebrate with sacrifices of little babies who we sell their body parts to. It's a win-win. Woe to those, it says, who are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine, valiant for mixing intoxicated drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. That's why I call the Department of Just Us just that. Because there is no justice in an America that has ignored its supreme law for a long time and ignored the source, the literal foundation upon which this nation was once built, that we hold these truths to be self-evident. There is a God, and He made man and endowed him with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and property, and other things. And that the purpose of government is to secure these rights, deriving its just powers from the consent of the governed. No consent anymore. We're going to ram this crap down your throats. You won't be allowed to participate in what we now call commerce unless you take the mark, unless you deal with dishonest weights and measures. You know what? All of these things, every single one of these things, including dishonest weights and measures, are all in this week's Torah portion. It's the essence, the distilled essence of what it means to be in the world, but not of the world, to be separate from it. Therefore, the prophet says, the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff. So their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected, this even says, the law of the Lord of hosts. Well, because they have rejected the entire Torah, the entire instruction of Yahuwah Zevuot, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Is that a pretty good summary? Two lines for Washington, D.C., and the Department of Negative Education? They've rejected the Torah of the Creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, despised His word? Yeah. It's not welcome anywhere in these schools. I've said this, I'll say it again. Get them out, get them out, get them out. We need to be separate. We need to be kadosh to learn the difference, to be set apart. I want to read just one other line. This is actually from the Haftorah that goes with this week, according to the sages that laid this stuff out and said, hey, you know, if the world in the time when the Parsha, the Parshot, the portions were separated, you remember there was a time, the Roman occupation and so forth, when it was verboten, just kind of like now, to teach Torah. That's the law. It's all done away with anyway. That's what the Romanized, not so set apart from the world, church teaches. It's all done away with. Well, that's a lie. Well, anyway, because there was a prohibition on teaching the Torah, they tried to teach other things instead. And they said, well, this set of verses from the book of Amos, chapter 9, is a decent summary. At least it's a way to help us introduce the topics from the Parsha called Kedoshim. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia? To me it begins, capitalized. O children of Israel, says Yahuwah, didn't I bring you all up, Israel, from the land of Mitzrayim? Philistines from Kaftor, Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of Yahuwah, Eloheka, are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Yaakov, says Yahuwah. Now let's pause there. One of the things that I firmly believe and teach is the idea that unlike Greco-Romanized thought patterns that are essentially linear, a more biblical understanding, a more Hebraic understanding of history, and indeed, as an engineer, I wax nerdy again and say, hey, it has to do with the way the Creator made the universe too. It's a sinusoidal repeating function, e to the minus stdt, a damped or underdamped sinusoid. What? What are you talking about? Well, history doesn't necessarily repeat itself, said Mark Twain, but it rhymes. The whole world is made up of cycles. Big cycles, little cycles, waves crashing upon the shore. They get bigger, they get smaller, they add up, they subtract out. And if you go back and look at history and prophecy, you'll see a similar thing. In other words, when the prophet says something, well, I like the way Solomon put it. Ain't nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be done. There is nothing new under the sun. History repeats. History rhymes. The prophecies repeat. And guess what? Basically, human nature, male and female, He created them. The problems that we have, the sins that we commit, the idolatries that we keep coming back to like a dog to its vomit, all of those things repeat. For that reason, so does history. And there are things that you can look at in Scripture and say, okay, that happened. Guess what? It's going to happen again. And it might even happen bigger. And that's kind of where I'm at. If you understand that cycles repeat, and sometimes the cycles kind of combine. So you have little depressions, you have bigger depressions. Every now and then you get a great depression. And every now and then you get a world war and you get things that coincide. You get, if you will, an act of biblical dimension, a catastrophe of biblical proportions. In other words, when the greater Exodus comes, we're going to see a lot of things that are going to look real familiar in Scripture, including this one. So let's go back and look at verse 8 again. I read it once. Let's try it again. Behold, it says, the eyes of Yahuwah Eloheka are on the sinful kingdom. It was true. It was true in Israel, northern kingdom. It's true again today. Pick a sinful kingdom. Plenty of examples. If you want to say Washington, okay, I'm not going to disagree. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Could he be talking Washington? Well, could he be talking the whole stinking world? In a way, yeah. Did it happen before? You bet. How about this part? Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Yaakov, says Yahuwah. What did he do? He preserved a remnant. He said it before. He did it. He's going to do it again. Can we be separate? Does the rain fall on the just and the unjust? If we know that some place is fixing to be destroyed, do we want to be there? You know, the example I give is, the fact that you see a thunderstorm coming doesn't necessarily mean you're going to die. There can be a thunderstorm, there can be tornadoes, there can be heavy rains, there can be hail, there can be all kinds of stuff, and people survive those things. Helps to have a little bit of intelligence, a little bit of understanding, a little bit of knowledge of history. Take shelter. But my line is this one, right? This is the come out of her, my people. This is the separate yourself. Touch not the unclean thing. If you see some idiot in the middle of a darkening sky with lightning crashing to the horizon and thunder rolling and the wind starting to pick up and you know what a roll cloud looks like off to the west? Great big green roll cloud on the horizon. And here's some idiot standing there with a 20-foot metal pole. Don't stand next to him. Move away. Because when somebody gets it, I'm guessing it might be the guy with the metal pole. In other words, come out of her. We can't necessarily leave the entire area that is going to be affected by the thunderstorm. And you know what? We can't guarantee that we still might not get hit by lightning. But if you read the books, you know how to reach down and make your body as low as possible. Don't stand under a tree. Don't stand next to the guy with the pole. Don't grab the pole. Separate yourself. Touch not the unclean thing. Touch not the electrically conductive thing, and move. Practical holiness. Set yourself apart. What can we do in a practical sense to set ourselves apart from the things that are being said to be set apart from? Oh, and what does the prophet say? Let's finish with Amos 9, and we'll come back to that theme. Surely I'll command, he says, and sift the house of Israel among all the nations. This has happened. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who claim, mistakenly as it turns out, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Hey, we were public school educated. We know there's no difference between right and wrong, good and evil, bitter and sweet, light and darkness. Lies and truth. Wrong. On that day, says the Creator, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they might possess the remnant of Edom, and all of the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, it says in this King James-ish translation, who are called by my name, says Yahuwah, who does this thing. Now, that's an interesting one, too. You've probably heard me talk about this as well. The word here is, they're called by my name, says the Lord. Who does it? They're called by the name of the Lord. No, they're not. What was the prophet Amos and Ezekiel and Elijah and Yirmiyahu and all of these others, what were they writing when the word capital L-O-R-D appears in what they were transcribing? Answer, Yod, He, Vav, He. When it says the people who are called by my name, it's not talking L-O-R-D. That's another one of these lies that's been hidden from people. It's been hidden by both branches of the supreme, universal, and set apart to the wrong thing, church, whether it's the Pharisaical branch or the Popal branch. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hey, why? Because you've rejected knowledge. You got a whole bunch of Kohanim that failed to teach my people the difference between the Kadosh and the profane. And here we are. We want to learn how to not get killed in the coming thunderstorm. Helps to understand a little bit of electricity. Really does. Don't stand on the highest hill. Don't stand under one of them green trees, Asherah poles. The more you understand about the way his world works, and that includes electricity, it includes what's food and what's not food, it includes what we are to be set apart to and what we're to be separate from, the better your chances of dealing with what's coming. Practical holiness. All right, there we go. Let's talk a little bit about some of those things. And as before, when it comes to the practical matters, and we'll go through a few of the items here. I mentioned the first one. Let's start there because I've already kind of alluded to it. The last week's Torah portion, we saw various kinds of sexual relationships that were okay, and mostly we saw things by example that were not okay. A man lying with a man as with a woman. Various kinds of incest, not okay. They're outlined in specific here. What constitutes a close relationship? Man with his daughter, adultery, a man with his mother, and so forth. If a man lies with a man, as with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. This time we add this, at least the scripture informs us of, what is the penalty for that? They shall surely be put to death. Doesn't say that we are required to do it. We're not in the land anyway. It says they shall be put to death. The way I read that, folks, don't sweat it. It's implicit in the act. It carries its punishment. Their blood, it says, as if we didn't know, shall be upon them. Now, here's where I have a problem. I have a problem with little innocents being put into a public cesspool and taught that a man lying with a man is just fine. You're not to discriminate, to have discernment. You don't want to be homophobic, do you? You want to have a job when you grow up, don't you? You want to be part of this paganized society, don't you? Answer, no, I don't. Well, most kids don't have the discernment because they haven't been taught. And if their parents put them in this cesspool, they're not going to get taught any better. It's better than a millstone to be put around the people that are doing that. But hey, how about the parents that allow this? Oh, can you really say that, Mark? You're darn right. Folks, this is a serious responsibility. You do not allow your children to be raped, do you? You don't put them in a place where rape is inevitable. You don't put them in a place where they're going to be taught that there is no difference between the holy and the unholy. And that male and female, no, he didn't create them because we don't let that God in here anyway. Where are you getting that stuff, son or daughter or little it or she or whatever your name is? We're going to teach you to cross-dress and to be a eunuch and to do everything, in other words, except stand up against the almighty state that is your only God. If a man lies with a beast, bestiality, he'll be put to death. I've been joking about this, but it's not funny. If you read these things in order and ask yourself, okay, the path that America is on took a long while. We had to license marriage first for a long time before people would be willing to put up with what we did now. Now we've got homosexual marriages licensed by those nine black-robed priests of another god. And in just a matter of only months, gee, how rapidly things have changed, you've got the Secretary of Education, sick, and Loretta Lynch mob, and the jihadist in chief all coming down in their pagan abomination worshiping and saying, hey, you know, we got away with the homosexual crap. Let's get bestiality in there next. Well, we got this transition. They're talking about transgenderism. You got male parts, we'll cut them off. Female parts, we'll cut them off. We'll inject you with hormones. Hey, whether you know it or not, we've been already subjecting you to bisphenol A and xenoestrogens. We got you eating that genetically modified frankenfood. Ha ha. You don't know the difference between clean food and unclean food. Why not? I think bestiality is real close at hand. You can almost put a time frame on it by watching what's going. You shall keep, it says, all of my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so the land doesn't vomit you out. Don't walk in the statutes, the customs of the nation, the one I'm casting out before you. They did all of those things, and I abhorred them. Can you see the pattern, right? I'm talking about history repeating. Now, we're not in the land. So maybe, if we're not in the land, we're not vomited out of the land. We've already been vomited out of the land. Can we vomit it? Can we be vomited out again? Well, it does talk about in Amos, you know, about death as a result. We're promised that if people do these abominations, their blood shall be upon them. I don't see that that's a difficult dot to connect for myself. All right, practical holiness. I want to do two quick little side trips to illustrate the point. And the first one is an article I just saw, within the last 24 hours. It was posted about 2 days ago, as it turned out, but I just saw it. It's from a guy that I find kind of interesting to read. He's a little bit of a curmudgeon. That's a term he uses for himself. It's from Fred Reed. Some of you heard him. They're generally humorous pieces. Fred on everything. This one's called Fred is Left Behind in Mexico. And I won't read the whole thing, but basically he says, you know, when I moved to Mexico, people told me I was a traitor. And they think just because I left to go to Mexico, I left the U.S. They don't understand, he said. And here he paraphrases Ronald Reagan. I didn't leave the United States. It left me. Now, this is pretty clever. I like his style. Fred says, it was a bait and switch operation. I signed on to one country and they slipped another one in under me. I want my money back. I want my money back too. What we got today, by the way, ain't money. That's in this portion. Mentioned that. In a country where I grew up, says Fred, if you woke up and found a naked intruder headed for your daughter's bedroom with a Bowie knife and a hard-on, you shot him and then arranged to have the rugs cleaned. The sheriff wasn't greatly interested, and the county prosecutor didn't see anything to prosecute. The scum floating on the gene pool was not a protected species. It wasn't the driving engine of the culture. It was just scum. Today, you'd be charged. The cadaver's family would sue. They'd end up with your house unless you got broke first with legal bills. The outcome would depend on the racial makeup of you, the intruder, and the jury. And I add the following. Nowadays, of course, the sexual perversity of all of the above. And if anybody on that jury admitted that they believed in the God of the Bible, they wouldn't be allowed to sit on the jury. So the deck is stacked against you before you start. Fred isn't done, though. He says, your daughter would be married with grandchildren before the courts reached any conclusion. I would suggest it was foregone anyway, and you already know the answer. He does, too. Think I'm exaggerating? Fred continues. When I used to have the police beat, he was an author, a writer, for the Washington Times in the Yankee Capital, the cops told me, dead serious, that if I ever shot an intruder, I should shoot him again to make sure. You can't afford to have two stories, they said, especially if he's black, which in Washington was pretty much a foregone conclusion. They'll hang you, said the cops. In the country I grew up in, he went on, you got on an airplane by walking up these funny little steps that had wheels on them. Then you sat down. That's all you did. I know, you don't believe this, but it's true. You just walked on. Further, the stewardesses weren't merely civil, but so help me, they were friendly and pretty. Flying was actually enjoyable. Right, today, he says, getting aboard's like going into max security at some ghastly penitentiary. I once flew around the old Soviet Union on a junket, as distinct from the new one. Security was less oppressive, although the food was marginally worse, unless you like green chicken. Okay, blah, blah. Maybe that's, he says, what I miss most about the, and it's capitalized, the old country. People were courteous. They could afford to be, because everyone else was, too. It's hard to be pleasant when the odds are even that the next official you deal with will be an ill-mannered lout who knows he can get away with it. Now, at this point, he's got a little more to the story, but I'm going to pause. Because some of you know, and we have to mention this at least, that in the central part of this week's Torah portion, Kedoshim, are at least a few of what are arguably the most memorable, the most famous admonitions, commandments, mitzvot in all of Scripture. You're not to hate your brother in your heart, the section begins. You are to surely rebuke him. I spent more time talking about that last night than I'm going to today. You do not bear sin because of him. Now think about that in the context of what we're talking about in the world today. Oh, if you speak up, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you're a racist. You probably believe in that God of the Bible. Oh, that's probably a crime nowadays. This says, don't hate your brother in your heart. And the way I understand that, and I think it's a pretty good, there's a case to be made for it. It's not the hatred that's the bad element. Sometimes there are people worthy of being hated. Yaakov I have loved, Esau I have hated, says the Almighty. You are to rebuke him. In other words, you got a problem, you speak it out. You don't stand silently beside the blood of your neighbor. It says that right here. Don't stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Let him know you got a problem with him. Matthew 18, the chapter I've already referred to, has exactly this. You got a problem with your brother, says Yeshua? You go to him privately. Don't embarrass him at first in front of a bunch of other people. You go to him privately, you tell him. He is teaching precisely what this portion says. And you know the next verse. You're not to take vengeance, not to bear a grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Ani Yahuwah. What's Fred talking about? The old country people were courteous. There was actually a time when the God of the Bible was allowed in schools, and people realized you could trust your neighbor because he shared similar values to you. He was also, even though we didn't know the name of God, maybe people kept the Ten Commandments. Maybe people at least understood what it meant to love your neighbor. Treat him the way you'd want to be treated. Deal with him honestly. For crying out loud, they had real money back then. That's prohibited here too. Thou shalt not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Well, that's been institutionalized today.
It all depends on what the meaning of the word is.
You shall keep my statutes, it says. We don't. Love your neighbor? Hell, we don't love the neighbor unless you're talking about boinking him in the you-know-what. Ah! Folks, things have, well, Isaiah said it. They call evil good and good evil. They have turned everything he says don't do on its head, and they mandate it. And those things that he says are good to do are prohibited. Verboten Achtung. We're going to protect you. You can't have that God of the Bible protecting you. You can't have a gun. You might misuse it. We, on the other hand, might decide to rape you with it. And that way, if you're disarmed, it's a little easier, isn't it? Here, step inside the booth and let's check out your wife's breasts. Folks, this is gone beyond... Oh. What do you say about a nation that literally detests God and has moved so far away from everything that was once considered holy that it is the exact opposite? Well, what is it? It's a hell on earth. Sheol has opened wide its mouth of death. Fred makes a good point here. That's what I miss about the old country. People were courteous. He doesn't say it, I will. They knew what it meant to love your neighbor, and no, it doesn't mean what they're teaching in the grade schools now. They could afford to be courteous because everybody else was too. He goes on. I'm going to skip some of this. This is a lot of good stuff, but it's not necessarily where I want to head, so we'll just skip to some of the key points in the rest of the piece. In the new country, he says, everything, of course, is somebody else's fault. Unless you're a white male, in which case, everything is your fault. Okay, he goes on. In the country that is now where America used to be, the government has become the cause of most major problems, instead of a solution, however inefficient, to a fair number of them. The government keeps you from educating your children. Yeah, been there, done that. It holds standards down, not up. It prevents you from hiring the best people you can find to work in your business. Well, A, here I stop, because it ain't your business. It's dealing with dishonest measures and weights. It is licensed by the Almighty State, and the Almighty State thinks since they own you and they own the business and they are your creator. I'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show where we talk about who it is that creates the 501c3 church and who creates the fictitious person that is, in fact, a corporate entity and all of those things? Well, the government is right to claim that it's the creator of these evil fictions that have a lifetime that is different from what the creator of the universe did. It's all about who we are supposed to serve, who we are set apart to. So Fred is right, but the point, of course, here is, think about it, hiring the best people you can find. There are a lot of companies in America nowadays. More importantly, there are ma and pa businesses. There are people like us that have, small operations. And you know what? I bet you there are folks. Now, this is the nice thing about family farms. Children could work on mom and dad's farm at less than the minimum wage. But once you get a minimum wage in place and Big Brother says, I could care less what you and your neighbor agreed to do. That you'll do this for him if he'll do that for you. Achtung, no, that's a violation of the labor laws and labor standards. What's the result? Well, you see it. The hugest percentage of the American populace out of work, whether they like it or not, since the last Great Depression. and it's going to get worse. And we know Scripture says pretty soon no one will be able to work, much less buy or sell, without some kind of permission, some kind of license, some kind of mark from Big Brother. Back to Fred. It won't allow government, local jurisdictions to control crime. It prevents localities from enforcing moral standards that they might see fit. It virtually illegalizes the religion of most of the population, and it generally won't permit people to live as they like. He's right. It concludes this way. I'm still fond of the United States, says Fred Reed. I just can't find it. It's intended to be humorous, tongue-in-cheek, and the sad truth is it is more true than what you're being taught in the government cesspools about male and female. He created them, among many, many, many other things. I want to wrap up. I mentioned two stories. Here's the second one. Now, this one, this is a quote that I hope you've heard. No, you're not going to hear it in the public cesspools, not today. Probably did when I was in school, but that was a long time ago, folks. This is written by a guy named Alexis de Tocqueville. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a Frenchman, lived almost 200 years ago. In the year 1835, he published a book that they used to talk about in the public schools before they became what they are today, indoctrination centers. It was called Democracy in America, and this is arguably the most famous quote in it, and it fits today. I sought, said de Tocqueville, for the greatness and the genius of America, in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce. Now remember, he wrote this before 1835, before there was a Federal Reserve, before there was a war to prevent Southern independence, before there was so many wonderful things that are part of the almighty American police state. I sought for it in all these places, he said. Fertile fields, boundless forests, in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Unquote. And do I need to say a single thing? Okay, some of this we've already talked about. I mentioned the transgender politicization of Mother's Day, and the Obama regime has now ordered public schools to let transgender students and other perversions that they're going to foist on gullible little children in terms of doing things that are deserving of arguably a millstone. North Carolina and the Just Us Department are at war, rightfully so. North Carolina has filed a lawsuit against the federal government over the state's controversial LGBT bathroom law and how the Department of Justice, us, is trying to hammer them for it. They want to take away the fees. You know, let them take their stinking, perverted, not real, so-called currency anyway. Texas is talking like they may join in. So there are at least battle lines being drawn. The problem I have with a lot of this, of course, is in a world that is literally coming apart at the seams, with an economic meltdown and World War III on the horizon and a great plan in place, you got to admit, if nothing else, they're surely working hard to destroy the America that was and put a wooden stake in the coffin and nail it shut. And in other words, to foment Civil War II, well, the distraction of transgendered bathrooms is about as, it would be sickly humorous if it wasn't so perverse. It's about as big of a distraction as you can imagine. I mean, think of it. People are losing their jobs. People are, whether they know it or not, fixing to have the power grid shut down. 90% of them are probably going to die. Their bank accounts are going to be confiscated. Their pension funds are going to be raided. There's going to be world war, and those kids who don't know any better than to vote for a socialist and think that'll fix it are going to be heading off either to battle or they'll be dead from radiation sickness. And what are they worried about? Whether or not some guy can dress up like a woman and violate Torah and then go boink another guy and get a license for it. How silly is all of this? There is some good news. The good news is, this came from a piece this morning via EAG News and Prison Planet, the Obama regime did issue their decree, their official executive order about transgendered bathrooms in federally funded captive schools. They argue that non-discrimination is the law, especially when it comes to sexuality. And in other words, they're requiring blindness to the instruction of Scripture. And all across the nation, there are even public school superintendents saying, take your public proclamations and shove it. Here's one. Texas, Port Neche Groves superintendent told the local TV channel, I got news for President Barack Obama. He ain't my president. He can't tell me what to do. The letter is going straight into the paper shredder, unquote. Texas Governor Greg Abbott weighed in on the directive too, saying, Texas is fighting this. Obama's not a king. Okay. So there is some good news. You know, I guess here's the point. And it's part of the reason why I've been so blunt, and I'm using language that is a little bit even more intense than most of you are used to hearing me use. And that is the following. It's not enough just to say I don't like this. It's not enough to say I'm going to vote for a different criminal. It's not enough to say, oh, you know, I don't want Hitlery. I'll vote for Barry, or I'll vote for somebody else. The question is, do we understand what it means to come out of her and to be separate? Do we understand that there is no such thing as a Messiah coming from Washington, D.C.? And that the people who brought you this evil aren't going to bring you the solution, or even allow the solution. Hell, they won't let it be taught. They're not about to go for it, quietly. We have a scriptural response. You shall be separate unto me, for ani Yahuwah, and I am Kadosh, and I have set you apart from the peoples that you should be mine. Folks, we can still do that. We have everything we need to do that. We can be set apart to Him. We can understand the things that He says, even if they lie about Him, to poor innocent little school children. Well, don't let your children be among those. Get them out, get them out, get them out. Don't turn to idols. Don't let people, well, as Fred said, if some guy comes walking into your daughter's bedroom naked with a hard-on and a Bowie knife, you shoot him. And you could care less what the so-called law, I'm not kidding, is he going to really say this? Yeah. Somebody breaks into your house and he's going to rape your daughter, shoot him. Even if you live in New York, you know, if you live in New York City, you better not have a gun unless it's registered. Says who? I know. Says the almighty state that could care less about the God of the Bible anyway. Isn't it funny that the Sullivan Act has been the so-called law in New York City, pagan central, for over 100 years at this point? You've got police commissioners and others. They got TV shows celebrating the fact that in New York City, you peons can't have a gun. Well, my line since as long as I've been doing radio is I'll get down on my knees and beg for permission to protect my family the same day I beg for permission to speak or to worship my God. I don't have to have those permissions. And once upon a time, we lived in a nation that had a supreme law of the land. It was first called the Bible. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, said Joshua, and I echo his sentiment, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. I have laid before you, says the same Creator, life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life. I will, and I do. And I choose to protect it. And once upon a time, we had a bunch of brave founders who pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honors to this concept, that there are rights that we have that come from God, not any earthly king, prince, potentate, or pope, and that no earthly government has the authority to take them away. And when a tyrant, and they defined what that was and gave examples, when a tyrant says, you are a peon, you don't have rights, and your God isn't welcome, we don't teach him in the schools, and we don't allow him in the halls of Congress, or for crying out loud, the Oval Office. My response is, he's not my king, he's not my God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is. I have rights that come from him. And I could care less. Yeah, you can kill the body. I don't fear you. The point of law is to, according to the founders, government is instituted to defend, to secure these rights. When a government becomes abusive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. Amen. How do we do that nowadays? They got bigger guns, Mark. They call it law even though it's not. They will teach your children that you're to be outcast and exiled because you're a homophobe and a bigot and a racist and probably a sovereign citizen. How dare you worship any other god than the Almighty State or Barry Sotero or whoever next is elected by the Democratic majority, whether her name is Hitlery and she wants to take your guns or whatever. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Period. There is one God. We are to be set apart. You shall be set apart to me, he says, for I am holy. Kedoshim, you are to be. I've set you apart from the peoples. I have brought you out of bondage by a mighty hand. Why am I going to go back into bondage voluntarily? Why would I send my kids, if I had any of that age, to go back into a cesspool and be trying to be a good little hermaphrodite slave of the Almighty Supreme State? And if you do make a mistake and sleep with a woman, little boy, we'll fix that. We'll get you turned into something different. But meanwhile, you can kill that little thing that's living in her anyway, because, right, she has a right to kill what's in her body, doesn't have a right to defend it, doesn't have a right to protect herself from it being groped. But as long as your rights include killing something, well, that's okay. That's the only right you got. I don't want anything to do with any of that. Separate ourselves. Come out. There's a whole bunch of good stuff in here. Gonna finish it. I said I was gonna do this in reverse order. We've kind of talked about some of the final parts already. Don't give your seed unto Molech. Hey, that's a sacrament in post-constitutional America. Supreme Court says not only will you give seed to Molech, you'll subsidize it. We'll pay for it. Forget what the Constitution says. There is to be one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. If there is a stranger, don't do him any wrong. Love him as yourself. How about this one? You're to have just weights, just balances, just units of measure. Ani Yahuwah, your God, Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim. Same things in Deuteronomy 25. We have an entire world currency today based on something which is abomination before the Creator. It is not a just weight, a just measure, a just balance. I like to ask this question. Ask somebody, what's a dollar? Well, a dollar is a unit of money. Really? What's a dollar worth? Well, I don't know. You know what? If you ask me what's an inch, I can not only tell you it's about this long, okay? I'm holding my hands 1 inch apart, 1.000 inches, as a matter of fact. Well, if you don't trust me, I can go to the National Bureau of Standards. I can find a standard inch and a standard kilogram and a standard in all kinds of weights and measures. And once upon a time, back when this nation was a nation under God and had an honest currency, which was real kesef, no state shall make anything but gold or silver coin, a tender in payment of debt. I could define, you can still find it, look online. Look up $1. See what it is. Was. It was a unit of measure of grains of fine silver to four places, to four significant digits. Exactly how much $1 weighed in fine silver. It was the law. Up until 1964. Now a dollar doesn't mean squat. What's a dollar? It's not a unit of anything. How big is a dollar? How long is a dollar? How much does a dollar weigh? A dollar is nothing. It's a meaningless, dimensionless concept. It sure as hell is not a just balance or a just weight or a unit of money. Can you deal honestly with your brother with a lie? Can you give your brother value for value and trade with him? Of course you can't. Here's an interesting thing, folks. You can go to the United States Code. Can you discharge a debt with another debt? The answer is no. Isn't that funny? Once you're a debt slave, you can never discharge your debt. Gotcha, slave! Because you can't pay it back with fake stuff. If somebody comes to me and says, you owe me $1,000, and I say, here, I'll just give you an IOU, because that guy over there, you know, Bill Smith, he's four counties over, he owes me $1,000. Take this. I don't want it. But you can give him a piece of paper that says, this is legal tender for all debts, public and private. He has to take that. What's it worth? Same as that other piece of paper. Maybe more, maybe less. Can you deal with your brother honestly? Can you treat your neighbor? Can you love him as yourself with fake stuff? It says here, you shall not lie, nor yield to deal falsely, not lie to one another. Don't swear by my name falsely. What does it say on this fake money? In God we trust. Isn't that funny? Which God?
Well, don't know. The God of Washington, I guess, because the God of the Bible says this crap is abomination.
Don't profane the name of your Elohim, Ani Yahuwah. Wait a minute. People say, oh, I'm upset because they're talking about taking the In God We Trust off the fake funny money. Good. It's an offense to him. It profanes his name. Hey, all they do is use it to pay for stuff that is supposed to be education, but it's not. I hope you get the bigger point here, folks. If you go through this, you can go in either direction, front to back, back to front. You'll find every single thing in here. I mean, every single thing in here has been turned upside down. What is now being called good is what the Bible calls evil or abomination, and in some cases prescribes the death penalty for. Want to come out of her? Want to separate ourselves? Practical holiness, literally in two chapters of Scripture, and it's in other places too, but this is a nice summary. You can see a whole bunch of things that outline specifically what it means to be in the world but not of it, and how to be separate. And we get to the point where they're teaching crap in the public schools that is abomination to the Creator, whose name isn't allowed there anyway and hasn't been taught by the Romanized, paganized church for centuries. What do? We separate ourselves. And it's listed. Be separate unto me, he says. I've set you apart. Well, if we're part of this pagan stuff, he may be trying to set us apart, telling us to be separate, and we're not. I mentioned this last night. I want to go to one other story before we start wrapping things up today. But a member of Congress, who shall remain nameless. So the guy or the girl, maybe it's a transgendered it, I don't know. Anyway, Congressman X. The book is called Confessions of Congressman X. Michael Snyder wrote about the book, and he lists a whole bunch of stuff that none of us would be surprised to find out, and doesn't have the guts to put his name on it anyway. It says, though, that it's easy to manipulate a nation, and I'm quoting, of naive, self-absorbed sheep. Ain't it great to be a Congress critter in a land of naive, self-absorbed sheep who crave instant gratification? Then he goes on to say, when it comes to what they do in Congress, we spend money we don't have. We mortgage the future blithely with a wink and a nod. Quote, screw the next generation. Unquote. That's why they send them to public school, isn't it? As we've been talking about practical holiness, I'm going to wrap up with just a couple of things. And by the way, if there are questions, comments, this is a great place to put those up. Thank you. Sojourner has put the exact definition. I knew it was around 400 grains of fine silver, and it varies because they talk about in the coinage law, I think it was 1793, they defined a dollar both in terms of fine silver, pure silver, and of 900 fine silver. In other words, the copper-silver mixture that's 0.9. You can do the math. It's easy enough. But anyway, it's around 400 grains, so this says 416. I thought it was actually like 416.3 grains. Now here, 412.25 in 1853. Folks, the dollar value did not change for well over, well, I'll tell you exactly, about 112 years or so. It changed in 1913. It was when the beginning of the end started, when an evil entity that has no constitutional authority to exist called the Federal Reserve came in, along with its enforcement arm. We got a local question. A grain is a little teeny piece. A grain is a unit of measure. It's a certain fraction of an ounce or a pound. Okay, but 412.25 grains is approximately about 9/10 of a troy ounce or so. Okay, so around 400 grains is about, and a troy ounce is a little bit more than a than an avoirdupois ounce, and an ounce is around 1/15 of a pound. Okay, I know that's real helpful. I see the look. I can see the look on Tony's face here. That wasn't a satisfying answer. But I'll give you a practical answer because this is actually, this is funny. He's asking the question, can you actually get silver in grain form? And I've heard the story, and my dad's told me the story. I don't know if he even remembers it. But during the 1960s, when they got rid of honest money, and there was a time people had things called silver certificates. And it says, pay to the bearer on demand. You could go into any Federal Reserve Bank in the 1960s and before, and you could take a silver certificate, pay to the bearer $1, and they would give you a silver dollar or 4 silver quarters. But you could demand a silver dollar for most of U.S. history and get it. Once upon a time, there were gold certificates. You could go in, you could take a $20 gold certificate, and they'd give you a $20 double eagle, today worth probably about $1,400. And that's suppressed. And that was what it meant to have lawful coin, lawful money. Now, here's the funny thing. During the time in the late 60s, and I don't remember exactly when, maybe somebody online can look it up, but in 67, 68, somewhere in there, a few years after they got rid of all the coinage that was real silver, people still had silver certificates, probably some of you have seen them, and they were redeemable for a while longer. And for a while, they had silver coins to give out. But eventually, they ran out of silver coins, and people would go to the Federal Reserve Banks, and they literally would give you a little pile of grains of silver that was weighed out. 371.25 grains in a silver dollar. That's why I was confused, because I remember 300 and some odd and 400-ish. The difference is that 90% stuff. A troy ounce is about 1/14.25 or something of a dollar. Anyway, you know, the English units, they are a little bit funky, but the bottom line is all of these weights and measures at least used to be honest. You could look them up and you could be defined. They were clearly defined. Today, I can tell you as an example that if you go out and get a bag of junk silver, a bag of junk silver was $1,000 face value when it was minted. And a $1,000 face value of dimes or quarters minted in 1964 or before weighs or contains, that's a better way to put it, about 720 ounces, and that would be troy ounces, of real silver. So a bag of junk silver, about 720 ounces. Now here's the problem. As those bags of coins were circulated, and most of the bags that you get today would be circulated, there was wear. Literally, people's fingers would wear the silver off. So by the time you get a bag today, it's probably got about 710, 715 actual ounces of silver in it. Okay, so that's the number that I tend to remember. How much is $1,000 worth of face value, former U.S. 90% silver dimes or quarters? Answer, call it 710 ounces. Of real silver. That's the number you can use to determine what it's worth and to trade honestly with your brothers and sisters. But anyway, the conclusion of the story was towards the end of the time when silver was redeemable and people started going to the banks that still had silver, and you had to go at one point, you had to go to San Francisco to get the stuff. And they might only give you a little bag, literally a little baggie, with some grains of silver in it. Or as somebody online is saying, silver shot, too. I want to talk about a couple things. Yeah, there's a lot that can be talked about with respect to practical holiness. This is a story from Doug Casey via the International Man. Now, I like Casey. He's a good, solid libertarian, has a good economic head on his shoulders, writes a blog and provides financial and investment services and all that kind of stuff. And he wrote a story, this is dated about yesterday, entitled Making the Chicken Run to Escape the Looming Greater Depression. Now, where I part with Casey is that he is a little bit of an agnostic, if not an atheist. But he talked in the beginning of his article about Zimbabwe. And it used to be that Rhodesians, who could see what was coming, said they're going to make the chicken run. That means escape what was coming in their country. And I have a good friend that used to do radio on the same station I did. We'd fill in for one another. His name was Robbie Noel. Some of you may remember Robbie. Robbie was a Rhodesian. He fought with the Rhodesian Ridgebacks in the war and escaped Rhodesia. And then he went to South Africa. And then eventually he came to America. And he would say in this very erudite British accent, I've seen it before. I've lost two countries to communism, and I don't want to see it again. And he was doing radio in America because he was seeing it again. All right. Anyway, in Zimbabwe, or before that, Rhodesia, it was considered unpatriotic to leave. You were running away. But, says Casey, it was idiotic not to. And if you look and see what's happened to Rhodesia since, it's ugly. It's beyond ugly. It's coyote ugly. All right, he says, I'm going to direct these comments towards the U.S. because that's where he believes the problem is most acute, even though it's applicable to most countries. In 2016, he says, the U.S. is in real trouble. Different kind of trouble than Rhodesia 40 years ago, but plenty serious. Been obvious for years to most of us, those that are paying attention, that things were, quote, eventually going to hit the wall. And now the inevitable is rapidly becoming imminent. Now, that's why I have literally stepped up the rhetoric over the last couple of years. The Torah does too, interestingly. I think, in other words, that it's more and more imperative that we understand what it means to be set apart and how important it is that we do it rapidly, because what's coming is coming rapidly. We haven't been bearish enough, he says, meaning his financial and economic newsletter. Now, there's plenty of reason to be concerned, but I personally believe that, my company hasn't been bearish enough on the eventual societal and political fallout from the Greater Depression. Nothing is certain, but the odds are high the U.S. is going to go into a time of troubles, and listen, at least as bad as any experienced in any advanced country in the last century. Now, think about that for a second. Wasn't Nazi Germany in the last century? Yeah. There's a reason why I call Hitlery. Because if you go back and study the things that Adolf did and what fascism means economically, it is the essence of public-private partnership. The communists and the socialists and the fascists and all the other ists will tell you, oh, well, there's a difference, right? Who owns the means of production? Does the almighty state own it, or is it a public-private partnership? I'm going to contend, folks, that the key point is you don't. Whether it's a corporate state or a state corporation, does it really matter a whole lot? There isn't a whole lot of difference, in other words, between a fake god called Lucifer and a fake god called Molech or Beelzebub. Who owns the means of production? Answer, the prince of this world. All right, a public-private partnership, an unholy alliance between church and state and corporate church and corporate state is pretty much just all the same thing. Here's the problem, says Casey. After 70 years, the post-World War II boom has been punctuated only by brief recessions. Why should it ever end? The thought of a nasty end to this period of prosperity runs counter to the experience of almost everyone now alive, he says, including myself. And we tend to trust our personal experience the most. Now, at this point, I sometimes, in my early days of doing radio, I used to joke about the Greater Depression that's coming and the fact that once upon a time we had the Great Depression of the late 1920s, 1929, stretching throughout the 30s. And the problem is this. How could that ever happen again? Well, the answer is history repeats. If it doesn't repeat, it rhymes. And in order for a Great Depression to happen again, most of the people who lived through it and knew better have to die. And most of the adults that saw what was coming in the late 1920s are gone. And so people are now primed, dumbed down and ready to make the exact same mistakes again. Only this time, folks, they're doing it worse. You look at debt levels in the United States, worse on every scale than has ever been true in all of human history before. So I talk about dishonest weights and measures. Hey, in the 1930s, there was honest money. Gold and silver were still in circulation, even though they had an evil Federal Reserve doing its hardest and successfully to muck things up. Today, we've got it worse. In the Great Depression of the 1930s, there was a lot of starvation, but most people lived rural. There were still family farms. Now they're Monsanto-based conglomerates. In other words, there were a lot of things people could fall back on then. And of course, once everybody who knows better is gone, then the same mistakes can get repeated and get repeated worse. By the way, that's the lesson of the prophets and the cycles of history and what the Bible's talking about anyway. What has been done is what shall be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Casey makes an interesting point here. He says, you know, if you study state changes, I'm waxing a little bit nerdier than he did. He says, look, ice stays ice, even when you start warming ice up. But once the temperature goes to precisely 32 degrees, it changes rapidly. Rapidly. Very quickly into something very different. And that's what he suggests the United States is fixing to do. We've been close to the melting point for a long time. Once the melting happens, things will change rapidly. Within the next 24 months, he predicts the dollar is likely to start losing value rapidly and noticeably. Foreigners now own over 7.3 trillion of them, and they'll start panicking and dumping them. So will Americans. The dollar bond market, today worth about 40 trillion, will be devastated if interest rates go up even the tiniest a bit. A rapidly depreciating dollar and an epidemic of defaults follow. And that'll just be the start, the beginning of sorrows. Next step is interest rates. Forget about property owners paying for mortgages. They won't be able to pay their taxes and utilities. And maintenance will be out of the question. Pain will spread. Insurance companies, they're mostly now invested in bonds and real estate. Many will go bankrupt. We've already seen an epidemic of bankruptcies among energy companies. Oil, coal, shale, and others. Barry has said he's going to destroy the coal industry and with it the power plant business in the U.S. And that's probably the only promise he's kept. The same is true of pension funds, says Casey. The stock market doesn't collapse. If it does, it'll be only because money's looking for a place to hide from the inflation. Social Security payouts will drop significantly, at least in real terms, even if not in dollars. And the standard of living for Americans, almost all of them, will fall. This has happened time after time in other countries in recent decades. Argentina, Brazil, Serbia, Russia, Mozambique, Zimbabwe. But he thinks it'll be more serious in the U.S. than it was there for two main reasons. First, many people in those countries, this is true in India, it's true in China, it's certainly true in the old Soviet Union, many people in those countries knew they couldn't trust their government. So they acted accordingly. Even in violation of the law. And they accumulated assets elsewhere. They protected themselves. The prudent man sees danger coming. Americans, on the other hand, tend to be much more quote-unquote law-abiding and trusting in their government. Because there's a history. Once upon a time, it could be trusted. Once upon a time, there was a constitution. Once upon a time, people realized there was right and wrong. And when a politician put his hand on the Bible, you expected that he believed that there was a God who'd hold him accountable. That hasn't been true for decades. Secondly, he says, and I've already mentioned this, societies, the ones we've talked about in those other examples, they were much more rural than the U.S. currently is today. Even the U.S. in the last depression was much more rural. As in America 100 years ago, most of the population lived close to the land. They had practical skills and habits that enabled them to get through the tough times. For Americans in the 21st century, though, it's a whole different story. Shortages and disorder will hit commuters who live in suburbs, and urban dwellers who think that milk appears magically in cartons will be gravely disappointed. One thing you can count on, he says, is that everyone, especially who's been public school educated, will look to the government to do something to fix it, right? Because who's the God that they worship? Right? When things get bad, you turn to God. The only God they've ever been allowed to know. Look to Washington. Get on your knees. Ask for federal dollars for education to fix whatever ails you. Hey, can't they just print it anyway? Then it gets really serious, he says. What he expects to see is a basic overturning of the basic character of American life. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that's been happening for a long time. That was the point of the Fred Reed story. This is not the country we grew up in. It's not the same country it was 20 years ago, but most people who are 20 or 30 years old can't imagine a nation where a penny would buy a handful of candy and money was real and you could leave your doors unlocked at night. And like Fred Reed said, you had a right to defend yourself and to speak freely and you didn't have to be groped and treated like a felon serving a life sentence to travel. Think of science fiction, he concludes. That's a genre that has far more predictive value than the work of any futurist or think tank. He quotes a bunch of them. I do like to look at science fiction movies and say, yeah, they'll give you a good hint. We watched The Terminator a few days ago. Just because there's so much in there, actually one of the Terminators, that is predictive. In other words, Hollywood is declaring its intentions through its, through Satan's minions. He goes on to talk about all the various three-letter agencies, FBI, CIA, TSA, DEA, ATF, that have become a Praetorian Guard and all the evil stuff they're doing. Ultimately, you're not in Kansas anymore. Kansas isn't in Kansas anymore. Same solution. The place where I part with Doug Casey here is essentially we do have a solution. And I've been talking about it literally as long as I've been doing this room and these Torah sessions, because I believe and have for some time, the Creator has been warning us about this. He's been telling us, blow the shofar, return to me, make teshuvah, be set apart because I am. And that's why this practical holiness is so important today, to be set apart and to understand exactly that, you know, what Revelation says is just another formulation of something that is consistent throughout Scripture. Come out of her, my people, it says. Do not partake in her sins, so that you do not partake of the coming plagues. I said, when things get tough, people will turn to their gods. Americans have been told their God is, right? If not in Washington, D.C., well, that's where the Messiah will come from. Hey, you get to pick. You have the almighty vote. You can vote for Hitler or the Donald. One of them will save you. Or not. Scripture actually does tell us that the time will come when people will turn to fake gods, see if they'll save you. That's the lesson that gets repeated in all the prophets. Yeah, you turn to those gods. They have eyes, they do not see, they have ears, they do not hear. Yeah, see if they'll save you. Hint, they won't. Eventually, a remnant. I didn't kill all of Jacob, he said in this chapter 9 of Amos. There will be a remnant saved. Those that turn to these fake gods and trust in them, they'll end up dying. How about our loved ones? How about our families? How about our communities? How about those that are around us? Can we come out and be separate? Can we be in the world but not of the world? There has never been a more important time for us to start learning these things. There has never been a more important time. I say this with all the seriousness I possibly can. I'll try to keep myself calm. If you have loved ones, grandchildren, children, friends, anybody that cares a whit about the children that God has given them to be guardians over and to take care of, get them out, get them out, get them out of the public cesspools. Now, I realize there are some that are worse than others. Yeah, there are no doubt superintendents that are doing like that fellow in Texas and saying, tell Barry to take his edict about teaching my children perversion and go cram it. Great. But the problem is those schools have still been corrupted. There's still Commie Corps and various standards. And you know what? They still don't allow teaching of the Declaration. They still don't allow prayer in those publicly funded schools. You cannot say the name. For crying out loud, in Sun God Day, they don't even say the name of the real Creator. And they teach you that another Jesus, whom we have not preached, did away with the law. Get out of all of that crap. That has nothing to do with what Scripture is teaching. And if we don't recognize it, if we don't recognize the pollution and the mixing and the reason why 90% good stuff with a little bit of you know what thrown in is still 100% not good to eat, we miss the bigger point. He says, be separate. Be set apart. And the holy, universal, and Catholic Church was not set apart from the world. And it may be set apart from something, and that something is the Creator of the universe, the author of Scripture. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he says, don't do these things that the so-called church tells you to do and think it's pleasing to me. And for crying out loud, how can you expect my protection if you're doing all these things that I've told you I hate and that bring plagues and curses? How can you expect to be protected through what's coming if you're doing that? There has never been a time like today to be aware of practical holiness and to practice it. And there's nothing in this book, there is not a single thing, especially in this Torah portion, that we cannot do. You can avoid transgenderitis in the schools, and you can teach your children, no, it is not right for a man to lie with a man as with a woman. And if they're telling you different, get them out of there. You can, in fact, love your neighbor as yourself. And you can not hold a grudge. And you can succeed in not swearing falsely by his name. You don't have to steal or deal falsely with one another. It's really helpful to understand what real money is and to quit dealing with the fake stuff. It's really helpful to understand how it is that we've been lied to and how we've been trapped into a system that demands these things and has licenses. A license to carry a gun, a license to do business, a license to marry, a license to speak freely, a license to just about anything. And all of those, every single one of those is an abomination and a violation of the principle of Scripture. Now, there's probably one and only one exception, just so I know the question usually comes up. Hey, how about a pilot's license, Mark? Well, it's really what's called a certificate of competency. If you actually study the law, look up in Black's Law Dictionary, a pilot certificate, as it's properly called, is a certificate of competency. It says, if you get in this thing with wings and you take off and you go flying over a city, you're not going to kill 30 people by crashing into a neighborhood. At least not on purpose, because you're incompetent. In other words, it requires a certain amount of skill to generally guarantee that if you use a tool that has the ability to do harm, used improperly, you do it right. Well, the problem is just about everything that's a tool can be used improperly if you do it wrong deliberately. That's the reason why they've adopted all these other licenses, because the claim is, of course, you people can't be trusted to find your way to the bathroom. We have to license and legalize all of that. Well, ultimately, it does boil down to who we serve and who we trust and who we don't trust and who we don't serve. I'll mention one other thing, because as a general rule, this is usually a question that comes up. Maybe somebody's typing it out now. We'll get it out there beforehand. And it came up in the discussion this morning beforehand, too. Hey, you know, so many people today, especially young people under 30, they have been public school indoctrinated. They honestly don't know any better. They think a fake dime is real money, right? Doesn't buy anything. They know that. They've been misled. They're not going to listen to what we're talking about. They're not going to see it. How do you deal with them? How do you get into it? Well, to some extent, it is a lot more difficult to get through, if you will, to people that have lived their whole lives as part of a big lie, than some of us who've been around the block a few times and seen things change and begin to say, you know, I suspect that their lips are moving and they really are lying to me. And some of that just comes with age and wisdom. By the way, in the Torah portion, there's a reference to respect, rise up before the hoary head, honor the face of the old man. Maybe that's part of the reason why. Everything's in this Torah portion this week. All right. There are some things we can possibly do. And there's one other piece of good news I'll mention this week. I heard these folks interviewed, Walker, Texas Ranger. What was the actor's name? Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris. His son, Mike Norris, and another fellow named Glenn Havens, have a movie out. Some of you may have heard the movie. It is called Armageddon. And it literally opened in theaters, limited release, because Hollywood doesn't like them, and Big Brother hates the whole concept of people seeing this movie, which is exactly why I mention it and think it's a really good thing. Because what Armageddon is about is what's getting ready to happen. It's about a power grid failure in America, and it's about a UN takeover, and about a general attempt to disarm the people, and about a military split, with there being a few people in the military who still know that they don't have to obey an unconstitutional order. Did you know that Obama has fired over 300 flag rank officers since this regime has been in power? Literally, there has been a purge going on among high-ranking military officers, basically those that serve God and understand that they took an oath before God to the Constitution. And those new ones who are literally being told, and I have this on good authority from multiple witnesses, that you are to serve and obey the Führer. Oh, no, they said the Commander-in-Chief. Your loyalty is not to the Constitution. It's certainly not to that God of the Bible. It's to Him. And that is a recipe for tyranny. Most people aren't aware of it. Well, all of that stuff will be in the movie and pointed out to folks. And I haven't had a chance to see it. The nearest place it's showing here in Colorado is in Denver. So it's a ways away. Maybe it's in Albuquerque. I didn't look, see if it's in Albuquerque. But in any case, it's several hours away by ground. So if you get a chance, see it. When the movie comes out on DVD, get a hold of a physical copy of it and keep it. I fully intend to say, look, this is something you can show to neighbors. And all of these things, in other words, are tools to wake people up. And as somebody who's tried to teach Torah and did not come to Torah via the front door, at least not originally, as most of you know, began to study other things. I saw what was happening with the Constitution, and I finally realized maybe I need to go back and reread that Bible, because there's a lot more in there than I gave it credit for. For that reason, I can relate to agnostics, because I were one, and I understand the mindset, and, you know, people need to be shown things. That's okay. There are doubting Thomases in the world with good cause. For fine reasons. So there are a lot of tools. Armageddon is just one of them. It's not the only one. But there are a lot of things we can use to wake people up. I will look at movies the same way. A lot of you know I talk about the movie The Matrix. Now, it's not necessarily a completely on board with a biblical mindset movie. But there are enough elements in there. There's enough elements of truth in there that people can see that. And if they will look through it, you know, there's some absolutely fabulous metaphors. Take the red pill. Find out how deep the rabbit hole goes and wake up. And that's exactly what people need to do. They need to come out of that figurative matrix, which is the world. It's about as good of a metaphor for this idea of being separate, coming out of a fake, literally deceptive world that you can find. So use the tools. Use the tools that are available to us. And if people aren't ready yet for Scripture, hey, what was it Paul said? There's people that aren't ready for meat. They can only drink milk. Well, my comment is, nowadays we got a lot of people that can't even handle milk. They're not even ready for water. So we have to reach folks, to deal with folks, especially when they're our loved ones or family or friends or neighbors or whatever, in a way that that we, as a result of knowing them firsthand, can perhaps can deal with them. And of course, ultimately, it's all about the Creator. We can't reach them unless they're willing to accept what it is that He ultimately will be the one that teaches them. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank You. We come before You and we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we know that the world has tried to make it as difficult, as a matter of fact, as impossible as those minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes can for us to come out of her. But we know that it's not impossible. We know that Your word says, come out of her, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and that we have all that we need. But we ask that You would make our paths straight, that You'd help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. We know that Your Torah is a lamp to our feet. And it sounds like that means we have to walk step by step. So help us to do that. Father, when it comes to our loved ones and our family, whether they're trying to walk in obedience or whether they're trying to walk in outright rebellion, give us the help that we need, because we know it's not going to happen except through You, that no one comes through You except through Your Torah made flesh and through the things that You have given us. Help us to be obedient to You. Help us to know Your word. Help us to walk in it. Help us to buy our fruit. Show people that we are who we hope to be, that we are to be called by Your name. Guide us, deliver us from evil, protect us. We know Your word says that things are getting tough and that no weapon formed against us will prosper, but there are conditions. Help us to meet those things. Help us to be ready. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that we can so clearly see coming upon the earth. Father, we pray for your blessing and your healing over our loved ones who are walking in rebellion. Chasten them. Chasten us when we need it. We thank you for the fact that most of the time you have, because most of us have been chastened in order to be at least wherever we happen to be on this road of teshuva back towards you. Guide us as we attempt to establish communities and to come together and to be ready for this greater exodus ahead. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Give us the tools we need in ways that we can use or that you will use to guide those that you would have us touch, whether it's divinely inspired meetings or books and movies and articles and films or just the words that you would have us speak when the time comes. Help us, Abba, in short, to be good and faithful servants unto you, to do the things that are pleasing in your sight, and to be Kedoshim. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our healer, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. And we pray, our husband-to-be in this time ahead. Help us to be ready, we pray. All this we ask in your name, Abba. Hallelujah. Amen.